You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. And while you're doing that, I have a couple of things that I'm going to
turn on this lapel there.
I was thinking this morning that it is a dangerous and unsettling and disruptive thing when the Word of God begins to be taken seriously among the people who have not been using it seriously for some time. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I don't know if you've ever had this idea or seen this happen. When someone comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive forgiveness, they begin their journey with the Lord, and they get into the Word, and it just seems to radically change that person. I don't know if you've seen that, but when God's word gets to work, when things get stirred up, sometimes sometimes it's a little bit messy, isn't it? It gets a little bit uncomfortable. In the short term, it's generally more comfortable. I would say that our human reaction or our tendency as human beings, as fallen human beings, it's generally more comfortable, wouldn't you agree, to ignore the Word of God? To do our own thing? Wouldn't that be easier? Of course it would be easier. But if we are going to allow God's Word to be let loose among us as a church, to let the Word of God wash over us and to have its full effect upon us, here's what we should expect. We should expect disruption. We should expect a dangerous reaction of a serious kind. And that's precisely what we're going to see in Ezra chapter 9 this morning. And I want you to notice it with me this morning, because the story of Ezra, as we've been going through it, I don't know if you've sensed it. I certainly have, as I've read through it again and again and again, and just going chapter by chapter. I think it's pretty easy to see that Ezra is a book of hope. There's lots of darkness that we read about in the Bible. We see poor choices being made. We see all sorts of things that are happening that, we shake our heads and we go, why would they do that? Or, you know, why would they be stuck in sin? Or and then we read about the history of the Jewish people when in 586 BC when they were taken to what was then Babylonia by Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken into exile and they lived there for 70 years. There was kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling and all these sorts of things. And then now here in Ezra, we see the exile over and we see them heading back to their homeland and we see rebuilding. There's a lot of hope there. There's a lot of hope in the book of Ezra. After the crisis, the sadness, the grief, the pain of the exile, the book of Ezra tells us the story of the return. And by Ezra chapter 9, as we've gone through it, sort of chapter by chapter, Ezra and his band of returnees, refugees, however you want to call them, they are back in Judah. They've made the journey. They've arrived and they've begun to work. And they've begun to do the work that they were commissioned to do under, remember the phrase last week? Under the good hand of God. And you'll remember, if you've been with us kind of as we've gone chapter by chapter through Ezra in this series, remember that Ezra's a scribe. Remember that he's a teacher of the law of God and its vocation. And you remember that verse that you should have underlined in your Bible, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, that he set his heart to study the law, that he set his heart to do the law, and he set his heart to teach the law, the statutes and the rules of Israel. Essentially, what Ezra chapter 7 would tell us, and specifically Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, would tell us that Ezra's a Bible guy. He thinks a lot about the Word of God. And further to that, he's been commissioned by no less than the Emperor of Persia, go figure, to get the Word of God taught in the land and its principles lived out among the people. So now in chapter 9, we read that he and his crew, his group, they're back in Judah. They've started to do what they've been told to do, what they've been commissioned to do, and the Word of God is being taken seriously. It's being implemented. It's being applied in the community. And all this takes place here in chapter 9. What I want us to see as the people of Judah, the refugees, the people that have returned from Persia, as they have come, as they've started to rebuild, and as Ezra and his people have started to teach the law and started to rebuild the people alongside the physical things that they're rebuilding, I want you to notice that as they take the Word of God seriously, as they start to apply the Word of God, three things happen. Three things. And I want to highlight those things for you this morning. Before I do that, I would be I'd be honored if you'd just pray with me. Would you do that? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this remarkable book. I thank you for Ezra and for the ministry that he had, I thank you that he was bold enough and he was courageous enough to do simply what you asked him to do. And Lord, as we thousands and thousands of years later look back at what Ezra did and the things that he taught, we just pray that we would be as engaged with your word as Ezra was. And as we look at chapter 9 this morning, Father, I pray that we as a church would recognize some things in that chapter that also apply to us. As a church, as families, and as individuals. Be with us this morning as we see these things and these lessons in your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, I want to show you three things this morning. Three things that maybe teach us something about when the word of God is being taken seriously, when it's being applied. And Aaron, if you want to just go to the next one. So the first thing that I would say is, as the word of God is applied, the first thing that we're going to see in chapter 9 is that a crisis of sin is exposed. As the word of God is taken seriously, as it's applied, we see a crisis of sin exposed. Take a look at Ezra chapter 9, excuse me, and verse 1. Verse 1 says, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hands of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. It's important. It's important that we take this slow and that we gain or we see the context within Ezra chapter 9, okay? Because the context, remember, this was not written specifically to us. Of course it was written to us, but originally it was written to other people, the first readers. But it's important for us to appreciate that, and it's important to appreciate the context. It's important to appreciate the fact that the social history of Israel and Judah had been tumultuous for over 200 years, right? We know this to be true. It seems like I always remind you about the history. You guys are not morons. You remember, hopefully, what is happening. But just let me remind you, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but I just want to remind you of a couple things. Remember back in the 8th century, 722, when the Assyrians kind of decimated the northern kingdom of Israel? They basically wiped out that entire nation. They wiped out 10 out of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then not only did they do that, but they took it upon themselves to transform the population of the people that lived in Israel. And the way that they did that was they would take kind of half the population captive, and then they would go on their way in their warmongering kind of ways, and they would just kind of scatter the people. They would drop them off in different spots, whatever. It was essentially a way to make sure that that nation never came together again. And not only did they do that, the Israelites were deported, and then other nationalities were imported. And the way that they would do that, the intention in doing that was to mix up the population. That was the strategy of the Assyrians. Break down the local population and the power structures in the conquered territories. That was their big idea. So the northern part of historic Israel was made up of very mixed groups at the time that we're reading about in Ezra, okay? And now, with the Babylonian exile in the 6th century, there was this mass deportation to from Judah and Jerusalem in the south. And then now, the people are coming back. And in the time of Ezra, Judah is part of the Persian Empire, the international superpower of the day. And there's more coming and going of people from different parts of the multi-ethnic empire that is Persia. My point is this: the reality on the ground at the time of Ezra is that Judah is this highly multicultural and multinational community. And within that context, almost inevitably, the issue of marriage arises. The young people of Judah that have come back from Persia, that come back from Babylonia, they're looking for people to marry. And there are lots of people around, but there aren't a lot of people from Judah around. And no doubt there were a lot of good young Canaanite and Moabite and Ammonite and Egyptian and all these different people from different countries. There's probably a lot of them that were young ladies or young men. And no doubt the people that were there were taking an interest in all these different things. All these different people, and no doubt there were many of them that were incredibly charming. None of this is surprising on any level. We see this every day. But the godly officials whom Ezra had sent out to apply the word of God to the community discover that these young people that had returned to the nation of Judah, many of whom were leaders in the community, they were spiritual leaders, they had married non-Israelite women or men, and they had encouraged their sons or their daughters to do the same. And the officials recognized that this was a spiritual crisis in Judah. It was doubly serious because the people who were meant to be leading the people toward the Lord and toward faithfulness to the Lord, they were actually the people that were leading the people away. And so the alarm is sounded, Ezra is informed, and we find that he is horrified, that he is appalled. Okay. Let's just take one step back here. I'll actually physically do that. I'll just take one step back, okay? Now we need to remember and maybe even ask the question why this issue of intermarriage with non-Israelites is actually all that serious. Why is Ezra appalled? You may be going, what's the big deal? Well, let's go through it a little bit. What's the root issue? Is this xenophobia? I don't think it is. Is it racism? No, I don't think it's that either. It's not the idea that the simple point of this passage is that a mixed race marriage is a sinful thing. We need to be clear on that because we can go through the Bible and you can see mixed race people getting married all the time. How about Moses and Zipporah? Zipporah wasn't a Jew. How about Boaz and Ruth? Ruth was not a Jew. These famous women in the Bible, they were non-Israelites. They joined their husbands essentially in following the Lord, right? We see that especially in the story of Ruth as we get to know her, how she herself placed her trust in the God of Israel. And that fact is, if anything, greatly celebrated in Scripture. The Bible has no objection to that. Okay, so it has to be about more than just the idea of a mixed race marriage. It has to be more than that, right? Surely it does. For some reason, the Bible does have a serious problem with marrying someone from a different faith who will influence the believer to turn away from the Lord. And that's the issue here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses is speaking to the people, and there he has this long list, and he basically gives them this this warning. And then right at the very end of it, it says, "You shall not intermarry with them." He lists a whole bunch of different nationalities. He says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." And then he says this, "For they would turn your sons and your daughters away from following me to serve other gods." That's the reason. That's pretty serious, right? Of course it is. In our passage, Ezra is referencing Deuteronomy chapter 7's prohibition in his prayer. It's the spiritual danger of a kind of religious intermarriage. And Moses knows, and the Lord knows, that marrying someone who doesn't love and worship the Lord above all else, marrying someone who worships another god, a false god, an idol of this world, doing so would have the potential to turn the believer's heart away, or at least could do so. It's dangerous. It's the crisis of Ezra chapter 9. It's a cause for great alarm. And that's what sets off the series of events that are going to occupy the final two chapters in this book that we're going to look at. It's important that we stop here, though, and we acknowledge our contemporary situation and contemporary importance of this same issue. It's a live issue. We recognize that we live in the Church of Jesus Christ. We live within a society where most people around us will not share our devotion to the God of the Bible, right? Is that not true? For sure it is. And our great challenge, our daily challenge, is to live among the people of this world while at the same time separating ourselves from the worship of other gods and worship other gods, other things. You and I, sorry, you and I, we worship the Lord our God, right? We worship the God of the Bible. And for those in the situation and stage of life where you're thinking about marriage, the issue and the question is going to cross your mind, no doubt. What about this person? What about this person? What about this person? What about this very amazing unbeliever who's the nicest person that we've ever met? What about her? What about him? What could be so wrong with pursuing a relationship with that? At the same time, you know in your heart of hearts that the Bible's verdict is true, that this other person would have so much power over you, and they would have so much sway over you because you have given them your love, and they have given you their love. And you have become a unit. And so there's a challenge here for those considering marriage, either by a distant, either as a distant possibility for the future, or as a more immediate prospect. If that is you, can I just say this? As your pastor, heed the caution of the Word of God. Hear the call of faithfulness. Feel the weight of what was happening in Ezra's day and pursue the Lord above all else. Pursue faithfulness to Him as your top priority. And I don't want to be like come down, like I'm coming down with a big sledgehammer or anything like that. But the world doesn't get this. The world really does not get this. And I have had people, I've had young couples in my office who have asked me to marry them. And it doesn't happen often, but it does happen. Where, you know, just through interaction and through, hopefully, Lord willing, the right questions, it's apparent to me that one person would be a believer and one person wouldn't be a believer in that couple. And I have said no to, over the years, probably three or four couples, maybe, and a couple of couples that I actually didn't really know very well or anything, but I have said no. I can't marry you. And I would explain to them why. Because they're, you know, the Bible says unequally yoked or whatever. And that's hard. It's hard to say no. And not only is it hard to say no, it's hard for the couple to accept. And some of them have gone away angry from my office. And in a couple instances, I haven't seen them since I said no to them. And that grieves my heart a bit. But it is true. That you are setting yourself up for hardness in your marriage. If you do this. So I guess maybe if I can just stand on my soapbox for just one, maybe 10 more seconds.
Even if the person is kind and the marriage is good in many ways, it's a terrible burden on the heart for the long haul. And when children come along, it gets even more complicated. How will these children be raised? Whose values will they follow? What faith is going to get the priority? And for those who have already gone down this path, I am not by any means trying to make you feel guilty or judge you in any other way. I want to wrap my arms around you, figuratively speaking. And I just want to say this, there is grace and there is forgiveness in Christ. And you know as well, there's ongoing cost and obedience and challenge. And if you're thinking of marrying an unbeliever, the simple call in the Word of God is this. I can't put it any more plainly than this. Don't do it. Step back. Seek the Lord and wait on Him. Don't do it. It's hard for me to be up here and to, you know, just, these are not my words, they're the Lord's words. And that's what you have asked me to do here from this pulpit, is to give you the Lord's words. But, so, let's just take the whole issue of intermarriage or different marriage from different faiths. Let's just put that aside for a second, okay? Because there's an underlying issue here that is actually even more important than this. The presenting issue in Ezra chapter 9 is that intermarriage with unbelievers, you shouldn't do it. Okay? That's what we read about here. But the underlying issue is worth noting because the application from that underlying issue broadens out significantly. The underlying issue that you see in the text is that the people of God, verse 1, have not learned their lesson. They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with the abominations and with the idols. And that's the reason why they went to Persia. That's why they went into exile. It's because they couldn't separate themselves. That's the core issue. The people of God were called to be distinct. They were called to be wholly separated. They were called to be apart. And they couldn't do it. And that led to intermarriage, and that led to other things, and that led to other things. But the attitude of the heart says that we will be like the people around us. We will join in their lifestyle, even their worship, and that can manifest itself in all kinds of different ways. And we're living in a different culture, yes, than Ezra did. But we do see the worship of false gods all around us, gods from other religions. We see the worship of secular gods like sex and power and money and all the different varieties of that. And you and I, we would be a bit naive, or we would just be plain blind if we don't see how easily we can fall into the patterns of life in this world around us in their worship of other things and the abominations, the Word of God calls them, that flow from that. That's what Ezra calls them. He calls them abominations. And so the challenge... Did I just go off there? Oh. Okay, we'll just stay here. The challenge of this text actually hits all of us in our worldliness. Where we are worldly, we will not be taking the call to holiness seriously. We will be living in a way that the people around us live. We are not pursuing godliness and Christian distinctiveness, and we're not seeking daily to become more like the Savior and the power of the Spirit. So this is, yes, very much more than just marrying someone from a different religion or someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. It's more than that. God has called us to be salt and light in this world of darkness. God has called us to be distinctive. When people start to take the Word of God seriously, it's like a a black light. I'm sure you've seen it or whatever, and you're wearing a white shirt and a black light is shining and it looks kind of purple, and you know, black lights reveal stains and things like that. They're used in crime scene investigation and all that sort of stuff. And in the Word of God, it's like a black light. The Word of God sheds light on our hearts, and it highlights the stain. It highlights the areas that we have compromised. It highlights our sin. As we begin to take the Word of God seriously, as we sit under the teaching of the Word of God, that light, that black light, it's going to shine on our hearts. And the sin is going to be exposed. And maybe that's exactly what's happening in your life right now, where we're being called to something different. You know what you need. You know that repentance is required. And of course, the question is simply this. When the Word of God starts to be applied and taken seriously, and sin in your life is exposed by the Word of God, my question to you and to me, to us as a church, is how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? This is a second thing that I want you to notice. And as the Word of God is applied, not only is a crisis of sin exposed, but a godly response is modeled for us. Look at chapter 9 and verse 3 again. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard, and I sat appalled. Whoa. That's a bit of a reaction, right? We would take notice today if something that we did actually caused someone to tear their clothes, to sit appalled. The tendency of the fallen human heart, and it's universal, is to minimize or to ignore sin. But the Lord gives us his word to call us to repentance, to call us to holiness, to call us to a wholehearted service of him. But in a situation where the Word of God has been sidelined or shunted to the side for a time, and it's now being heard again and being taken seriously once more, the response of the people is going to be crucial. And the response of the leaders of the people is especially important. And if there's no response to the rebuke of Scripture, no indication of concern or alarm, it is a worrying sign of spiritual malaise. And the future wouldn't be looking very hopeful. But Ezra's reaction to the actions of the people is a wonderful model for us. As soon as I heard this, it says, I tore my garment and my cloak. His response is immediate. It's marked by this godly sense of urgency. He is disgusted. He is not only sad, he is appalled. He is horrified about what has happened among the people of God. He said to himself, surely not already. Surely they learned their lesson. And then as he takes the lead in mourning, look at what happens in verse 4. Verse 4, then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me when I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. That's an interesting turn of phrase. It trembles at his word. It's used in Scripture a lot. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 2 says, but this is the one to whom I will look, or this is the one whom I esteem. He is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord, the Bible says, esteems. That's a great word. Have you ever been esteemed by somebody? The Lord esteems the one who trembles at his word, or who takes his word seriously. There are so many in our wider world who dismiss the word of God, and there are so many even among his professing people who will sideline his word, or they will try to change that word, or they will try to twist that word and make little of it. But the Lord looks with favor upon the one who trembles at his word. Recognizing that his word is the royal law, the message from the King of Kings, the word that promises life to those who believe and judgment to those who rebel. And so alongside Ezra and his godly grief come those who tremble at his word and see the unfaithfulness of their neighbors, and they join with Ezra in lament and mourning and grief over the sin. And Ezra and these faithful Judahites, if I can call them that, they model something for us of profound importance, something that is all too rare among us. They model godly grief over sin. I wonder, have you ever grieved over sin? Your own sin, the sin of others. When God's word is taken seriously, ultimately the response must be evidence. The two go hand in hand. The Bible makes it clear how seriously God takes sin. And it tells us that his spirit is grieved over sin, that our sin actually grieves the heart of God. When we think about our sin that way, does that not change the perspective? I've quoted this numerous times over the years that I've been here, but Jerry Bridges, Pursuit of Holiness, I think his book is called, he says, we are more concerned about the fact that we can't seem to get control over our sin, or that we give in to temptation. I'm paraphrasing here. He said, we are more concerned about the fact that we can't get victory over sin than we are that our sin offends and grieves the heart of God. I think sometimes we need to change the way that we see our sin. We need to see it the way that God sees it. You know, forgiveness is freely available for our sin. Isn't that wonderful? But God calls us to hate sin and to repent. Do I tremble at his word? Do I like this word, abhor. Do I abhor sin? Do I hate sin against the God of holiness? Are there perhaps sins in my own life that I have been tolerating, that I have been not even just tolerating, but I have been cultivating? Is this model of grief and abhorrence of sin a wake-up call to you or to me? Is that what the Lord would do through his word today? So as the word of God is applied, a crisis of sin is exposed, a godly response is modeled, and then lastly, I would just say this, that the grace of God is magnified. It's always good to end on a positive note, right? Talk about sin a lot and how it grieves the heart of God, but then, you know, it just shows us how gracious our God is. Verse 6. If you want to read a good prayer in the Bible, this is it. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. And our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the King of Kings, of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. Let me just stop there. One misstep after another, one disaster that followed another disaster. That's why the exile happened. They would spend decades in Babylonia, and despite the nation's rebellion and idolatry and all the rest, the Lord didn't forget or abandon them. Verse 9, for we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us our steadfast love before the king of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. The Lord has been so gracious to an undeserving people. And despite the Lord's kindness in bringing them home to Judah and granting favor with the Persian rulers, despite all that, they rebelled once again in the matter of intermarriage. They directly defied God's clear word. Ezra is embarrassed on behalf of his people. He's exasperated. He's ashamed. He says it there in verse 13. If you just skip down to there, I won't read it. But the nation has failed in its obligations toward the Lord, generation after generation after generation after generation, and they don't deserve any more chances after being carted off to Babylonia. But they were given more chances, and now they've messed up again, it would seem. The Lord would have been well within his rights to just kind of wash his hands of them, Pilate style. He showed grace instead, and he gave his people another chance. And then he gave them more grace, and he gave them more chances. And as we look at this, maybe we feel this sense of judgment and criticism for a moment, but then we maybe it dawns on us that we somehow see something of ourselves in this portrait, don't we? We see the portrait of a people who have been shown extraordinary grace. We see not just a portrait, but a mirror. We see a people who have been saved by the mercy of God and yet compulsively compromise to the way of this world, and we dishonor the Lord who sent his son. But the grim truth is, you and I so often throw we throw the grace of God back in his face and we dishonor him. Really inconsistently obedient, but we just haven't been. That's the truth. To some extent, that's the truth for all of us. But the stage is now set for a collective repentance, and that's what happens. And Ezra praises, and he, as he prays to God, he does so. He knows the grace of God. He's spoken of the grace in his prayer already, and he knows that the grace, and I would encourage you just read through it this week. Read Ezra chapter 9. We know that Ezra is speaking of that grace in his prayer. He knows that this the grace that he's praying about has not been extinguished. It is not deserved, but it is still being poured out in Ezra chapter 9. And you know what's so great about Ezra chapter 9? The greatest thing about Ezra chapter 9 is that it's not the end of the Bible. It doesn't say amen and you don't close the book. It's not the final chapter. That's the most remarkable thing about this chapter. It's not the end of the story. God could have pulled the plug, but the fact of the matter that the Bible doesn't end here with God frustrated and repeated failure of his people, the fact that his grace is greater than our sin and their sin, that's remarkable. That fact alone, it's wonderful. And it's the very full comfort for you and for me, people of West End Community Church. You and I, we rest daily on the unmerited grace and favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are more feeble and sinful than we care to admit. Even the best of us is so far from the holiness of life that God calls us to.
so far away from Christ's likeness that he desires to shape in us.
But the wonder of it all is that God doesn't close the door. He doesn't even give up on a stumbling guy like me. There's another chapter. There's more to come. There's more to the story. God will yet send his son, his savior, to Israel. That's part of the story that hasn't even happened yet in Israel. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he came, and he came to pay the price of our sin, of that his grace continues to be poured out on sinners today. And so I say to you, friend, brother, sister, in the Lord Jesus Christ, get right. If you don't know him yet, if you don't know this God of grace, let me say this simply to you. You need to know him. And if you know him, but you've been wandering from him, if you've been nurturing rebellion, harboring sin, you need to come back to him. In repentance and humility, you need to come back and take Ezra's words as a model. You need to cast yourself on his grace and his mercy, and yet you freely need to give to those who don't deserve it, which God freely gives to those who don't deserve it. The Lord rescues us in his grace, and he keeps us in his grace. We need God's grace to sing, to start the Christian life, and we need daily grace to continue in the Christian life. I love that hymn, Come Thou Fount. I love the words, I think in chapter 2 or 3, I can't remember what it is, but it says, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Another one of the verses says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's where it starts. And then, excuse me. And then the hymnist continues, and he says, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. I don't know of a better prayer we can pray as we close our service today, that his goodness like a fetter, I'm not even sure what a fetter is, but let his goodness like a fetter would bind our wandering hearts to him. Amen. Thanks for being here today.